Our Father, we trust that our worship has been pleasing in your sight as it is cleansed by the blood of your Son. And now, Lord, we come to that place where we want to sit at your feet and we want to hear your word. Please, Lord, don't leave us to ourselves and our own human resources, but give us your Holy Spirit, that he would help us. Help me to speak, help us all to hear, and help us all to love your word and to be doers of it. Please help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. In this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is defending the saving gospel of Jesus Christ against what we can say is the most pervasive and insidious enemy to that gospel that has ever existed. And that enemy is not Satan. It is not the outside world. It is an enemy that lives within. It is the enemy of human pride. The pride that thinks that we can be something in ourselves or do something meritorious that can make us acceptable to an infinitely holy God. I wrote that, and then I wondered, is that true? That pride in the human heart is really the worst enemy to the gospel. And then I came upon this quote by Spurgeon. The cardinal error against which the gospel of Christ has to contend is the effect of the tendency of the human heart to rely on salvation by works. The greatest antagonist to the truth, as it is in Jesus, is that pride of man which leads him to believe that he can be, at least in part, his own Savior. It's good to have someone of the likes of Spurgeon agree with you. That religious rebellion began with Cain, who sought to bring to God an offering of the work of his own hands. And remember that both he and his offering were rejected by God because he did not approach God in the only God-appointed way of blood sacrifice and substitution. Well, as you know by now, the form of self-salvation that is being addressed in this letter to the Galatians is adding circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish ceremonial law to faith in Christ in order for Gentiles to be saved. Paul's gospel, God's gospel, and I hope your gospel, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. William Hendrickson says that a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. And so Paul writes this passionate letter to counteract a Christ who is being supplemented with works and thereby supplanted. Now, for the first four chapters, he's brought several arguments forth to defend that gospel. They are very polemical arguments. He's argued from Revelation that his gospel is from God and from the testimony of the other apostles. He's argued from their own experience of initial conversion. He's argued extensively from the history of redemption. Salvation has only and always been by grace through faith. He made a personal appeal to them. And more recently, he even appealed by way of allegory to show that this false gospel is all too human and all too fleshly. But now for the final two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, he's going to bring a practical defense of the gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, doctrine and life always go together. What you believe doctrinally will always have an effect upon the way you live. It's the relationship between seed and plant. What you sow in your mind as teaching will reap in your life. Just like if you plant corn seeds, you're going to get corn stalks. If you plant tomato seeds, a tomato plant's going to come up. And recognizing this, what Paul's going to do in these last two chapters, the crowning defense of the gospel, is to bring a practical defense. He's basically going to show the fruit of the legalist and the fruit of the Christian. He's going to try to further convince the Galatians to turn away from this error by showing that if you follow legalism, if you go down that road, this is the fruit it will bear, this is what your life will look like. But if you cling to Christ and the biblical gospel, by contrast, this is the way your life will look. And so he's going to contrast in these final two chapters Christianity and legalism. And this morning we're going to look at the first three points of contrast that he makes. We're going to see the contrast between freedom versus slavery, hope versus despair, and love versus formalism. Let's plunge into the text. The first point will occupy the most time, and it occupies the first four verses, freedom versus slavery. Follow the first four verses of Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The first contrast between Christianity and legalism is the contrast between freedom and slavery. And here he's picking up on a theme that has been a major theme in the letter, Christian freedom. Back in chapter 2, he had referred to certain false teachers who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage to ourselves. Remember in the allegorical defense in chapter 4, he refers to Sarah as the free woman. She represents salvation by promise and by faith, whereas Hagar, the slave girl, represents legalism. The Jerusalem above, the heavenly salvation, is free, he says, but the present Jerusalem, which represents the legalism of the then Judaism, is in bondage with her children. And then again in verse 13 of this chapter, he's going to say, for you were called to freedom, brethren. And so freedom in Christ is a major theme in this letter. Christ and Christianity are all about freedom. When we come to Christ, we are set free, and we are to continue to live in that freedom. Now, it begs the obvious question, freedom from what? Well, we can answer that fully and say Jesus has set us free from a lot of things. He has set us free from Satan's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 2 says he has set us free from the fear of death. The Bible teaches that we have been set free from the doctrines and precepts of men. We have been set free from eternal hell. But in the context of this letter, it is clear that freedom is freedom from the law. Now, in what sense is the Christian free from the law? First of all, we are free from the law as a covenant, with all of its ceremonies and ordinances and sacrifices. Neither the Galatians nor we are under the old covenant with all of those types and shadows. Why? Because they have been fulfilled in Christ. In Jesus we have the substance and we can leave the shadows behind. And so we are no longer under what even Peter called those burdensome ceremonies and ordinances and rites of the old covenant. In that sense, we're free from the law. But in a more significant way, we are free from the law. We're free from the curse of the law. Earlier in this book, he has said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. We are free from the guilt and condemnation that comes from living under a covenant of law. What happens when you are under law, when you are, as it were, one-on-one with the law of God? The law commands you, the law convicts you, the law condemns you. The law says you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any image or likeness of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Never misuse the name of God. You shall honor and remember his special day. You shall honor your parents and all other human authorities. You shall not murder, and that includes, according to Jesus, angry thoughts towards someone. You shall not commit adultery, and that includes sexually lustful thoughts, and you commit mental adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet or desire what someone else has and what God hasn't given to you. What happens when you are under the law? It has a crushing weight of guilt and the sense of condemnation. I can't do that. I can't keep that law. I can't measure up. And so there's guilt and condemnation, and not merely guilt feelings. You know, psychologists today are fond, secular psychologists are fond of telling counselees, these are just guilt feelings. You need to get rid of them. These are hang-ups because you were raised with this puritanical sin. Friends, they're not just guilt feelings. It's true moral guilt that comes from breaking the true moral law of the living and true God. It's guilt and a sense of condemnation. But not only that, when you are under the law, you experience the enthralling power of sin because the law can command you, but it can do nothing to empower you to keep the law. And so under the law, we become trapped in all manner of bad habits which we can't break. Habits like lying and lusting and envying and jealousy and selfish anger and gossip and slander and becoming depressed over a profound sense of meaninglessness and purposelessness. And then when we try to escape the pressures of sin and guilt that we feel, we run to certain substances like alcohol and drugs and chocolate and coffee and smoking, or even more innocent addictions like shopping and working. Let's play fair here, right? Let's not pick on the drug addicts in the city. Anything can be an addiction, an escape mode to cope with life because of the pressures of guilt upon our consciences. And we are further held in bondage. All of that is slavery. Under the law, I'm a slave to guilt and a sense of condemnation. I'm weighed down by that. And I'm a slave to the power of sin that I can't break, and the law isn't going to help me to break. Now, these Galatians had once been slaves to the law of God. Notice it says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, you say, wait a minute. These were Gentiles. They were never under the Mosaic law. Ah, but all men are under the law of God, aren't they? Romans 2 says the works of the law, what the law demands, is written on the heart of every person. So they too, as pagans, were under the law of God. They knew what God commanded and demanded. And even under their own pagan religion, they knew in their hearts they can't keep the moral law of God written upon their heart. They have no power than those Jews who were under the law of Moses. But something wonderful had happened to these people living in that Roman province of Galatia, in now modern-day Turkey. A little bald-headed, bow-legged, bushy-eyebrowed man from Tarsus. Did you know that that's how Paul is described in extra-biblical history? I'm a little bit like Paul anyway, a part of it. Bald-headed, bow-legged, bushy-eyebrowed man came trekking across hard terrain to bring them the news of the living and true God, that he had looked upon his race of fallen men, realizing they could never meet his standard, and so he made another way for them to be reconciled to himself. He himself, in the second person of his triune personhood, actually became a man and did for us what we could not do for ourselves, living a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, and then dying in the place of sinners so that sinners who believe in him could have that crushing burden of guilt and condemnation lifted off of their narrow shoulders and put onto him and be completely guilt-free. Not only that, this God of grace would then send the third person of his triune personhood, the Holy Spirit, to live within his believing people, to recreate within them a new life, to retool their inner person so that those who believe would no longer have this controlling bent to do wrong, but would actually be inclined to do right and to obey God and to please God and to live a life according to God's laws with heartfelt love and devotion to him in gratitude for the salvation he has given. This was the freedom that Jesus had brought to these Galatians. Free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Free from the impotence of not being able to change and break the chains of these addictive habits. They had experienced that freedom from guilt. They had experienced that new power within them over their formerly ruling passions. They had experienced the gospel. What the law could not do, the gospel had done for these Galatians. And I was reminded last week, and I looked it up, there's a wonderful little poem, a wonderful little couplet that well expresses the impotence of the law versus the power of the gospel. And it goes like this: run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Isn't that beautiful? And they had experienced this freedom. Christ had set them free. And I pause to ask you this morning, do you know that freedom? Have you known the freedom? It's what Christ is all about. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ is all about freedom. So if you have anything to do with Jesus, you must know this freedom. Have you experienced this freedom? This freedom from the burden of guilt, this crushing weight of condemnation because of what you know you've done wrong? Have you transferred that to Jesus and come to experience the guilt-freeness of knowing that God accepts you for His sake? Have you experienced the freedom from the enthralling power of sin? Not that we're perfect, not that we don't continue in sin, not that we don't struggle. We struggle every day. But by the power of the indwelling Spirit, have you known sin's controlling power broken? And real progress over your sin as that Spirit of God works within you. Have you known that freedom? We had the privilege a few days ago of hearing Ben Carson in person. A man who, a black man raised in poverty in Detroit and Boston by a mother who was married at 13, divorced when Ben was 3, had a third grade education. And Ben became the head of pediatric neurology, brain surgeon at Johns Hopkins University, was the first man to divide Siamese twins joined at the head. The man has like 100 honorary doctorates. And he's entered the political arena, interesting. But he gave his testimony, and we heard it live, and he said at age 14, he had a raging temper, raised in poverty, bitter toward his poverty. At one point, a boy at school threw a pebble at him. He picked up a rock and threw it back, broke the boy's glasses. At another point, he picked up a knife and stabbed the boy in the stomach. And mercifully, he had a big metal belt buckle, which broke and probably spared his life from serious injury. On another occasion, he took a hammer and he reared back to hit his mother with the hammer. And he would have, but his brother stayed his hand and grabbed the hammer. At that point, he was so overwhelmed with the power of anger. He had had some exposure to the gospel. He went into a room, and he was there for hours, poring over the scriptures and what the book of Proverbs said about anger. And his testimony is, he emerged from that room a new creation and never has struggled with anger since. I trust that's the power of the gospel. That's the freedom that Jesus died to bring to us. And the Galatians had experienced that. But now they were tempted to go back to the yoke of slavery. Notice again, verse 1. Keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now you say, wait a minute. Again, they were not under the Jewish law. No, they were into pagan religion. But they were still under the law. We're all under the law. Whether it's the law written by Moses, by God through Moses, or whether it's the law in the heart. They were threatening to go back under the law because the Judaizers were telling them, you're not quite complete by your belief in Jesus. You need to be circumcised and you need to submit to the Jewish ceremonial law. In order to keep them from that return to slavery, Paul gives them several stern warnings. Let's look at them briefly in verses 2, 3, and 4. The first is in verse 2. If you submit to circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I, Paul, say to you. He's pulling out, he's playing the authority card. I, Paul, whose apostleship I established early in this letter. As an apostle, this is serious business. And I'm telling you, if you submit to circumcision, it will cancel out Christ. Your choice is circumcision or Christ. You can't have both. Let's suppose that salvation is a game played on a playing field, football field, and the goal line is salvation, a life of perfect righteousness. Because circumcision was the initiatory rite to Judaism, if they submitted to circumcision, it would be like them putting on the uniform of law and saying, I'm going to take the field and I'm going to reach the goal of salvation by my own effort. I'm going to prevail over the opposition of sinful flesh and a malicious devil and a God-hating world, and I'm going to reach the goal line by my own efforts at law-keeping. If they submit to circumcision, they're putting on the uniform of law, they're taking the field and saying, I'm going to reach the goal line. The problem with that, Paul says, is if you take the field, you're kicking Christ off the field. You're putting Christ on the bench. You're putting Christ on the sidelines. And you're saying, I'm going to win this game of salvation. I'm going to earn it for myself. He's saying you can't have it both ways. Either you take the field to win salvation by law works and you take Christ out of the game, or you get off the field and let Christ take the field and win. With God, there are only two ways of salvation, either self-salvation by law-keeping or salvation by grace through Christ. That's the first warning. You get circumcised, Christ is off the field. He can't help you. Somebody sitting on the bench can't gain ground, can't score touchdowns. He's on the sidelines. Second warning is you're obliged to keep the whole law, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You put on that uniform of circumcision and you play the game of law keeping. Here are the terms. You need to obey perfectly and perpetually. Now, the Judaizers were primarily concerned about the ceremonial law. But Paul in this letter says you can't divide it. The law is of one fabric. The law, as we have seen it, is one piece of plate glass. And if you break it at one point, you've broken it. Remember what James says. He who would keep the whole law and offends at one point is guilty of all. You want to play the law game? You want to be a Jew? You want to put yourself under the law covenant? Here are the terms. Obey perfectly and perpetually, or you're cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do that. You think you're going to earn salvation? In order to do so, you must be perfect. If I continue my analogy with the football field, you would have less chance of earning salvation by law works and reaching that goal line than a Pop Warner Little League football team would have a chance of scoring against the Baltimore Ravens. Could you even imagine that? These little kids with helmets that are as wide as their shoulders and these big, hulking NFL players. Can you imagine the Little League players scoring a touchdown against these guys who are playing seriously? Well, you would have less chance of getting to the goal line of salvation by your good works than a Little League football team would have in scoring against the Ravens. And then the final warning is this. You've traded in Christ and grace for law. Kind of a reiteration of verse 2. He says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, we hear that phrase, fallen from grace, and that has been used by people to try to teach that a Christian can lose salvation. You're in a state of grace, but see, the Bible says you can fall from grace. You can lose your salvation. Well, first of all, we know from a plethora of scriptures and teachings that you can't lose your salvation. You're secure in Christ. But secondly, that's not his meaning in this context. The context of the letter is how does one achieve salvation? And there are two systems, either law works or grace and faith. And what he is saying is if you submit to circumcision, then you are negating grace. You're choosing one system for another. And they are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. They are jointly, they are exhaustive. Jointly exhaustive. Spurgeon says this in his inimical way. He says, go home and make yourself a mixture of fire and water. Endeavor to keep in your house a lion and a lamb. And when you have succeeded in doing these, tell me that you have made works and grace agree, and I will tell you that you have told me a lie even then. The two things are so essentially opposite that it cannot be done. Go mix fire and water. Will they mix? No, the water is going to quench the fire. Invite a lion and a lamb into your house. How long is that going to last before the one is licking his chops and saying, boy, that was good. And now there's only a lion and no lamb because they cannot coexist. He says, if you succeed in mixing fire and water, if you succeed in bringing a lion and lamb together, and then you tell me grace and works go together, I'm still going to call you a liar because they're incompatible. They are two systems. If I follow through one more time on my illustration of the field of play and salvation being the goal line and the opposition being human flesh and sin and a malicious prowling devil and a God-hating world, there are only two teams that can take the field to try to score and arrive at salvation. Here are the two teams. There's the team of law, works, and flesh. That is, I, in my own fleshly human effort, can work good works, keep the law, and earn salvation. That's one team. And the other team is the team of grace, faith, and Christ. Only one team can take the field. And Paul is saying, if you get on the field with the team, you put on the field law, works, and flesh, you'll never make it to the goal line. You'll never reach salvation. The only team that can achieve salvation is the team, so to speak, of grace, faith, and Christ. Because salvation is a gift of God's grace received with the empty hands of faith. And how can God give salvation as a gift of grace? Because Jesus, his Son, did everything necessary for God to give it as a gift. He lived the perfect life. He died the death in our place. And if you put that team on the field, grace, faith, and Christ, you're going to plow through the opposition, you're going to get to the goal line, and you're going to reach salvation. That's the only team that can win. That's the team that has won. Christ has fought for us. Christ has won for us. Christ is our David that has slain the Goliath of sin while we stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. So he's saying, you've come to freedom, Galatians. You've been free from the guilt of sin. You've thrown off the yoke of impotence. Now the Spirit lives in you. You have power to make progress against sin and to live a righteous life. And now you're threatened to go back to another form of legalism. Don't do it. Don't do it. You will cancel out Christ's work. You will negate grace. You will be severed from Christ. You can't have it both ways. And so he soberly warns them. And so there's the first contrast between legalism and Christianity. Christianity brings freedom. Legalism brings bondage. Bondage to guilt and condemnation, and bondage to the impotence of not being able to conquer sin. Here's the second, much more briefly, from verse 5. The contrast between hope and delusion. Look at verse 5. For we Christians, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Christianity, true Christianity, brings hope. Hope of what? It says hope of righteousness. Now, in one sense, we already have righteousness. We already have the righteousness of God imputed to us when we believed in Jesus. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. But this is talking about a future righteousness, a final righteousness. Paul says all the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. God will perfect that righteousness in glory someday. How? Notice it says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. How is it that we have this hope of eternal life, a perfect righteousness in what Peter calls a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells? We have it by faith, faith in Jesus. Because when we believed in Jesus, we were given his righteousness imputed to us. And that righteousness will continue with us. And it's in that righteousness that you will stand in the hour of your death or the time of the return of Christ, whichever comes first. And it is that righteousness of Christ received by faith that will get you through the gates of glory. We have a hope. And by the way, hope is not the way we use it in common parlance. I hope so. I think so. Maybe it'll happen. The Amish have this concept called Lebendig Hoffnung, living hope. It's lifted from 1 Peter 1. But for them, hope is uncertainty. They deplore the idea that a Christian can know that he is going to heaven. And so they call it this living hope. But the Greek word doesn't mean uncertainty. It means joyful and confident expectation of eternal life. It's unrealized, not because it's uncertain. It's unrealized simply because it hasn't happened yet. But it is certain of happening. You will go to heaven. We do have a certain confidence about final righteousness. And it's by faith in Christ. But further, look at the text. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. How did we come to have faith in Christ that has given us this initial righteousness which will get us through the gates of heaven? Through the Spirit. They had begun in the Spirit. They were born of the Spirit. They were born of the heavenly Jerusalem. The Spirit of God had come and regenerated them. And when the Spirit of God regenerates you, what does he do? He gives you the gift of repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit had regenerated them, imparted faith to them. That faith had given them a righteousness, that righteousness which will carry them through life, and that righteousness which will carry them into the gates of heaven. The Christian has this certain confidence about eternal life. What about the legalist, though? It's not explicit, but it's implied here that this is true of the Christian, but it's not going to be true of the legalist. John MacArthur refers to the legalist having an anxious uncertainty of bondage to the law. Here's the problem. If you think you can earn salvation on your own, what's the problem with that? The problem is you never know whether you've done enough, right? Isn't that the $64,000, or for inflation's sake, $64 million question? How does a legalist know whether he's done enough? The Amish have this idea that here's this chasm between God and man. And God's grace will carry me so far, and then my effort, my works will carry me the rest of the way. How do you know whether you've done enough? You know, there's a sense in which the legalist can know. And what he can know is that he will never do enough. Because cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. Imagine men at the base of the Niagara Falls in a capsized boat. And there's a raging river threatening to carry them downstream to their doom. And they're thrown a rope from people on the shore. And one man grabs onto that rope, and he's pulled to safety by those whose feet are firmly on the shore. The other man, instead of grabbing the rope, sees a passing log, and he grabs onto that log. But that log doesn't pull him safely to shore. That log carries him downstream in those raging waters to his death. Those who cling to Christ as our lifeline will be carried safely to the shore of heaven. Those who cling to the log of their own good works will never make it to the shore. They'll be carried downstream to their own eternal destruction. And then there's one final contrast. So there's a contrast. The Christian has certain hope. The legalist has nothing but despair. Or shall I say, some may not be brought to despair. Some may have the delusion of thinking, I'm doing okay. I'm keeping the law. I'm being good. Their despair will come in the day of judgment when they finally realize that all your self-effort has only gotten you, depart from me. I never knew you. But the third and final contrast is between what I'm calling faith-energized love and outward ordinances. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Okay, we're talking about contrast between Christianity and legalism. Paul could say as a Christian, circumcision and uncircumcision means nothing. Now that the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised has no religious significance whatsoever. Earlier in the letter, he had said there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, right? Because God doesn't have a covenant national people anymore. So to the Christian, circumcision and uncircumcision is a matter of total indifference. But was it a total matter of total indifference to the Judaizers? No. To them, it was everything. Everything hinged on whether you were, if you were circumcised by this outward ceremony, you were okay with God. If you were not, you were not okay with God. Friends, that gives us insight into the mind of the legalist and why the legalist is drawn to ceremonies and ordinances and external religion. You see, the legalist realizes in his heart he really can't meet the standard of God because it's too high. He realizes he can't rise to the level of heart religion. And yet the legalist has to see himself as good in the eyes of God. So what does he do? He has to lower the bar to where he can jump over it. So instead of facing the realities of heart religion, that even sinful anger is murder, even mental lust is adultery, he can't face that. So he lowers the bar to where he can jump over it. It's much easier then to obey outward ceremonies and ordinances and rites and rituals and man-made rules. I can do that. And so legalism often reduces to externalism and formalism away from heart religion. On the other hand, what is true Christianity? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. This is amazing. Later on in this chapter, verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the wonderful paradox. The Christian, who's not fixated on the law, but he's fixated on faith in Christ, ends up being the one who really fulfills the law. Why? Because through faith in Christ, he's given a new heart, a heart that loves God and loves neighbor. So in the amazing paradox of God, you have the legalist who's focused on the law of God and all he can do is externally obey the shell of God's law. And then you have the Christian who's focused on faith in Christ. And what happens? He's given the Spirit who gives him faith, and that faith works itself out in love. And so it's the Christian focused on Christ and faith who ends up really carrying out the law. Because the law is reduced to love God and love your neighbor. This is true freedom. And again, that little poem, run and work the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So here Paul starts this practical part of the letter by contrasting Christianity with legalism. Let's make a few applications and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper. The first application is, let's just be reminded of the blessings that we have in Christ. Freedom in Christ. He died for freedom. We have freedom. Freedom from the burden of guilt and condemnation. Isn't it amazing? Knowing all we know of the holiness of God and yet being able to live guilt-free in the presence of God because Christ has borne all of our sins, and we are free from the burden of guilt and condemnation. We're also free from the enthralling power of sin. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we struggle, but we make real progress as the Spirit of God works within us. We are free. Not only that, but we have the blessing of hope of perfect righteousness, the certainty of the hope of heaven, and we are free to live this life of unselfconscious love. My wife had somebody come to her recently, perhaps a Christian, saying, you know, my husband and I, we have things together. They're apparently quite wealthy. Everything's going well for them. But it seems like everything in our lives is about ourselves. And we feel so empty. It makes us think that real life is the freedom to be able to turn outward from ourselves and serve others and love others. That's the freedom Christ gives us. He releases us from that shriveled, little self-centered world, self-absorbed world, to genuinely love God and genuinely love others in His name. Remind yourself of the blessings you have in Christ. And then keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The one imperative in this passage, in verse 1, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Are you in danger of being subject to a yoke of slavery? Are you in danger of putting yourself in some ways under the law and denying your freedom in Christ? Let me suggest several ways that we as Christians might do that. When you go on with a consciousness of guilt and condemnation after you have confessed your sin and repented, you are putting on again a yoke of slavery and denying the freedom of Christ, aren't you? When you think you have to do better to re-earn God's favor, you're denying your freedom in Christ. As a Catholic kid, I went to confession. And the priest would say, as your penance, say 5 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. I'd go out, I'd kneel down the pew, and I'd rip off these prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord, with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. Silly, right? Silly. Silly. Penance. I'm paying for my sins by these prayers. Silly. But we as Protestants can develop our own Protestant penance system. I've sinned. Now I have to make up for what I've done wrong by doing right. And I'm earning my... Wait a minute. Are you forgetting the freedom that Christ, for which Christ set you free? When you rely on your own efforts, instead of calling upon God to give you grace, you're taking the field, leaving Christ on the bench, sidelined, and you're calling the plays and running and grunting and struggling. Are you forgetting the freedom for which Christ set you free? So there are ways that we can be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The Lord would have us not do that. And then finally, I would just say, from this passage and from the rest of these two chapters, we need to hate legalism. Do you see that legalism is the total antithesis of the gospel? Paul couldn't say it more strongly. You submit to circumcision and the law, and you are severed from Christ. You have canceled out grace. Legalism is the enemy of the gospel. If you love the gospel, you need to hate legalism. Don't hate legalists, but hate legalism. Love legalists enough to tell them the true gospel to set them free from their bondage. David said in Psalm 119:104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." You can't love without hating its opposite. If we love the gospel of grace, we need to hate legalism, and we need to do everything we can to tell people the truth of the gospel of grace to set them free from that legalism. Let's continue to worship God. We'll sing hymn 518, "Christ of all my hopes the ground," as we come to the supper. Let's stand to sing.